Well, friends, I am going to read our passage here this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn in them to Proverbs chapter 5, starting in verse 15. It's printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along there. But Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. And here's our reading for the sermon today. The writer says this: "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of the adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, as we begin this topic, we're talking about today, out of the book of Proverbs, wisdom for intimacy, or wisdom for sexual intimacy, to be clear about what we're talking about here today. Here's my question that I want to start off with, is this: what has shaped your understanding of sex? What is the primary shaping forces of how you understand physical intimacy in the context of marriage or sex just in general? Now, I'm going to share with you a little bit of my story, and I'm not going to go in the direction of social influencers and the media. That's typically where we head. But for me, my understanding of sex and sexual intimacy was formed at a much younger age, right, in kind of the pre, or at least it started in the pre-internet era. And, last week I had to move a trip to Virginia up to Tuesday to Saturday. We just got back last night. And I had a conversation with my mom that was fascinating, where, the stories you tell around the table as families that you realize years later when you're in counseling and you tell the same story, your counselor goes, that's not a good story. Like, you laughed at that, right? Now, a good counselor wouldn't say it that way. But nevertheless, we got to talk about some of the stories that were just normal in our family culture, and one of which is that it was unsurprising for members of my extended family to find out that we have half siblings somewhere else in the world or somewhere else in our hometown. And that was because particularly the men in the family were very promiscuous and had multiple children outside of their marriages. Multiple. In fact, one person had shared recently, like, "Oh yeah, I just found out I had another half sister that lived in town." And they're like, "Let's start a friendship." You can imagine how strange that was. One of the more influential male voices in my family one day, I'll never forget, I was a teenager, and he just looked at me and he said, "Oh, Anthony, I've had hundreds of sexual partners." And I was just like, "Really? Wow." He's like, "But I'm nothing compared to this guy who had many, many hundreds of sexual partners." And that just struck me, and as I reflect upon that, I would be naive to think that living in that environment did not shape me deeply. Here's some other things that formed me. When I was 12, I go over to a friend's house, and this is in the day of pre-internet, and he just pulls out a literal catalog of pornography. And that was the day that pornography just got shot straight into my veins. And it began a journey and a fight and a struggle that has lasted decades, filled with shame, impacting my marriage. That has shaped some of my understanding of sex and sexuality. And then we have this strange dynamic of what I walked through in the church. So I would have not called myself a believer until I was 19 years old, but I went to a Christian school and I went to church, and what I learned there in part was sex is just kind of this kind of shameful thing that you never ever talk about. It's like this taboo thing you can't speak of. But then you also kind of had this thing where sex is in this category of sin that it's kind of unpardonable in some ways if you, cross those lines, right? At least it got you kicked out of Christian school. And so I sat there and when I was a 19-year-old, this is before I came to faith, all the weight and guilt of that happened when it was very clear to me that I had failed miserably in following those guidelines, right, that, was set before me, that I literally got hit with a depression where I did not get out of bed. I did not go to the dining hall. I just didn't move for 7 days because I was just paralyzed in guilt. And you know what was fascinating, what happened shortly thereafter, is once I kind of rehardened my conscience to those things, I got right back up and went back into the world with gusto. But that was some of my shaping forces of how I understood sex and sexuality in my life. So again, I'm going to ask you, what are the forces that have shaped your understanding of sex and sexuality? Well, today, friends, we're going to look at just a sliver of Scripture. Scripture talks a lot about sex, and we talk remarkably little about it as the church, and I think that's to our own demise. But the Bible has a lot to say to shape us as to how we understand sex and sexuality. And today we're going to just look at a small portion of it. And I just want to name this. Already, as I've begun to speak, I've kind of, again, just like with the marriage conversation, I've pulled open some scabs, some wounds in your lives, and you'll probably bump up against more of that as we go. Friends, I know that there are many in here who have been traumatized sexually in a whole host of different ways. Some of you have walked through divorce or infidelity, or you have the guilt and shame of having been unfaithful to a spouse. Some of you are just yearning for that sort of intimate relationship again because of various reasons you find yourself single, right? And so I want to say this. I want you to know that, again, it's a painful sermon to begin to prepare for, because I know some of the stories going on, and I know there's even more under the surface that I can't see. And so I can't address them all, but I just know that I've prayed for you this week, and I've prayed that the Lord would give me wisdom to speak into a complicated topic in a rather general way, but in a way that cares for you. But would you just pray with me and for me right now that the Holy Spirit would help us as we walk kind of a tenuous path as we go? So would you pray with me? Well, Lord, we come before you here and just say to you, we need you. We are desperate for you. Father, we need you to challenge, first of all, our paradigms that maybe have been shaped by something completely different than your good word. Father, your good design for us. Lord, for many of us, because of the ways that sex has been distorted, by ways we have been sinned against, sex is everything but what we are getting ready to read here. And Lord, for my friends who find themselves in that place, I just beg you to show up mercifully in their heart. And Lord, would you minister to them? Would you remind them of your closeness? Would you meet that shame and guilt that they may feel, that this may unearth, with the truth of your gospel? And at the same time, Lord, your word has something good to say to us, to shape us in our understanding of sexuality. And I pray that if our hearts are hardened towards you, that you would soften them, Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would shape us more and more into a church that is after your heart and that looks increasingly like our Savior Jesus Christ, rather than whatever the culture around us would tell us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you, oh, please be with my words. Would you just guide them? Help me to not be foolish in them. And most importantly, I pray that your word today is a double-edged sword, that it pierces our hearts in order to apply grace, that you may change us to look more and more like you, King Jesus. We love you, and would you be with us in your name? Amen. Well, we are going to walk through this passage that I just read, and it's really in three chunks that we're going to see. We're going to see this first portion of sex and intimacy being a picture of refreshing, others-centered intimacy. And then the second thing we're going to look at is in this verses 18 and 19, it being this crucial and intoxicating joy that is a good gift to us. And then thirdly, at the end, we're going to see the adulteress move into the picture, and we're going to see some dangers that we can pull out of this section that we need to be aware of as it pertains to sex and sexuality. And so first, let's look at this picture of refreshing, others-centered intimacy. And the reason I start with this idea of refreshing is because of simply the language that's used here. Did you see in verse 15 and 16 where this father is talking to a son? And remember, it's a father talking to a son, but you can flip this. It can be a mother talking to a daughter, right? But as he's writing to his son, he's using terms like drink and water from a cistern, a well, springs and streams. And so he's using this language of water or the sources of water. And so we need to talk about what is the author trying to get at here? How is the Holy Spirit developing in us an understanding of sex? Well, first of all, there's a couple of different philosophies on how you can read these different ideas of well and fountain and what have you. One camp would say that the well represents female sexuality, the fountain represents male sexuality, and this idea of drinking at the beginning is really quenching the sexual desire through lovemaking. And remember all the way back to about a month ago when we talked about marriage and we talked about sex and sexuality in the context of marriage, as the author is writing, it is assumed that this is a covenant relationship. This is a marriage where two people have covenanted, have given vows to one another to be, monogamous, right? Committed till death do us part with this other person. And so that's one way of looking at it. A second way is not very dissimilar to what I just mentioned, but I think that conjunction in verse 18 means something where it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, I think where it's talking about this source of water, if you will, for this son, he is, with all of those different metaphors, saying, hey, your wife is the source of this one-in-flesh union that I'm calling you to both look upon with joy and expectation, but to always also care for and nourish. The author of at least this section of the book of Proverbs also wrote Song of Solomon, or at least it's believed to by many. And here's how he uses the language. And this is a groom expectant of his wedding night, right? So it's kind of the night before, and he's looking ahead. He says, "My wife is my bride to be is a garden locked, is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed." And then he says, "A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams of Lebanon." So dude's excited. He is excited about the next day. He is looking upon it with joy. And so I think he's encouraging his son in this picture to look at this sexual relationship with the same sort of joy, as well as everything else that comes with this committed marriage relationship. And so, bottom line, in an arid culture where they don't get a whole lot of rain, right? This use of water is saying, hey, this sexual relationship in the context of marriage is life-giving. It's refreshing. And it's an affirmation of what we've already talked about in Genesis 1 and 2, right? So we've talked about marriage, saying, hey, marriage is a pre-fall created good thing. And I think even more so we have to say this about sex and sexuality, because oftentimes we look at sex as something that's kind of dirty, it's somewhat shameful. And I think Genesis 2 very clearly says, no, it is good. Right? Where Adam, where it says, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, he's excited. He's saying two becoming one flesh. They were naked and unashamed. It is certainly talking about the marriage relationship, but it is also certainly talking about sexual intimacy in the context of that relationship. And so he's saying, son, look upon this marriage and what is getting ready to happen as something that is good and something that is to be nourished and protected. In a way, it's a little piece of Eden, where on this side of the fall, God gives the opportunity to be naked and unashamed. A number of years ago, and again, you know, as I went through my own struggles and battling things like that, wrestling out pornography and those issues, I had to get it into the light with many brothers in Christ who walked with me, who kept me accountable, who asked me the hard questions. And let me just tell you, if you struggle there and you're doing it alone, you're never going to push through in that. You need brothers or sisters in Christ who are walking alongside of you, praying for you and with you, and holding you accountable, bringing these things into the light. Well, there was one man, I'm going to call him Will. He was a mentor of mine. He was 45 at the time. I was in my mid-20s. And I'm just sitting down with him again saying, brother, I've fallen, and I'm sharing these things with him. And he's just very gospel-centered. He's praying for me. But then he just says this little snarky comment at the end that I really didn't appreciate at the time. And he looks at me and he goes, I just feel bad for you. And I was like, oh, it's time to fight. I'm a fighter, not a flighter, right? And so I looked at him. I was like, what are you talking about? He's like, 20-year-olds, you just think sex is all the best in your 20s. He's like, it is so lame in your 20s. In your 40s, it's unbelievable. And I'm just like, this is gross and stop it. Like, you know, like, I don't want to talk about it. But then he looks at me and he said, look, it's all about like the physical. It's about being satisfied. It's often about just consuming when you're young. He said, but now that I've been married for 20 years and I know this woman so intimately beyond the physical, I know how to love her, and I've seen us just sacrifice for each other. He's like, sex is just so much deeper and better and more refreshing. He's like, I just feel sorry for you. Ugh. Okay, so here's what that did, other than made me mad. It painted a picture for me, and it cast vision for me about what God's really designed sex to be. It painted this picture for me to go, how do I nourish my marriage now, in the first year or two or three, that looks like this in 20 years? Now, friends, as I say that, I know that I have just unearthed a whole world of pain for many. who find yourself 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years into marriage and say, that was not my experience. And I just want to say, first of all, I am sorry. And second of all, God sees that. And I know He is meeting you there. But I pray, even in the season of life that you are, I beg the Lord to bring His redemption to that place in your marriage, that you see He cares deeply about that. Here's the second point to make under this is this is not just refreshing, but it's also others-centered. It's also others-centered. Verse 16, he says this interesting phrase. He said, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? I think what he's doing with his son is he's saying, hey, how would you feel if your wife went out and just basically slept with every guy in the neighborhood? How would that feel? Obviously, he's saying not good. And so in light of that, verse 17, he says, let them then be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. I think this is a picture, I think, of the father saying, you need to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You wouldn't appreciate it if that's how your wife acted. So you yourself don't act that way. He's calling his son to an other-centered view of sexuality. Friends, we live in a consumeristic view of sex. If I want it, I get it, no matter what. And what he's saying here is he's pushing his son to view sex in a very different way. In this culture, it was very normal for husbands in particular to marry someone and for it to be somewhat of a business relationship, but there's also kind of supplemental sexual partners that go on over here. And so this is actually a pretty revolutionary idea that this father is telling his son. Now, the other thing we do have to wrestle with is this is likely Solomon who's writing this. And dude did not have a squeaky clean record in this world, right? It was ultimately his downfall. Wrestling this out this week, there's a lot of different thoughts I have. But one is, I just wonder if Solomon's going, yeah, I've really goofed this. And he is calling his son to a sort of faithfulness that is different than what he has experienced and lived out by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. But I think this points us to things like what we see in Ephesians 5. Now remember, we've talked about Ephesians 5 a lot as it pertains to the marriage relationship, and we've said multiple times that the marriage relationship mysteriously is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. There is a spiritual component to the marriage relationship that doesn't exist in other sorts of relationships. And in the context of that, this is what Paul writes. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. One of the things that I talk about when I walk a couple through premarital counseling, especially I wait until the end to have the sex talk, I wait until it's pretty close to the actual wedding date, because I don't want to derail people, right? But as I'm talking to them, we read this section, and I say, have you ever thought of the sexual relationship in marriage being reflective of the intimacy between Christ and his church? Have you ever thought about that? Now, I don't want to take that too far, and as some of you are like, that's weird, that's gross, but it has to at least be including that in some capacity. Creating a longing in us for the form of intimacy that we will, not in the same way, but feel on the other side of eternity. And here, it talks about Christ nourishing his bride. Do we ever think of it that way? Because if we think about the sexual relationship in that way, it will transform the way that we view sex. It is no longer consumeristic. It is something that God gives to us to serve, to nourish another person. Let me also say this. There is a question, and talk about this in premarital counseling, but I do it in premarital counseling because it's come up in the context of the church, where somebody comes up to me and says, okay, now we're married. Does anything go in the bedroom now? Anything? Like, can I introduce causing pain to my spouse? Can I curse? And I would just say, if we're reading our Bibles well, where we are called to nourish our spouse, then causing pain, putting people in places that are uncomfortable, particularly husbands with their wives, is not God-honoring at all. It's evil, and it's a sick, pornified version of sexuality that God has never intended us to have. Did you hear me? Husbands, did you hear me? Wives, do Do you hear me saying that's not okay? And if you're like, what do I do with it? This is why we have folks like Sister Care, caregivers in our church, that you need to share some of these things with. God wants to redeem the sexual nature of your marriages, but I just need to pastorally give an exhortation and warning against those sorts of things, because it is not a picture of Christ's relationship to his church. So what we're doing so far, as we talk about sex and sexuality in the context of marriages, we're building kind of a fire pit, right? And so to mix metaphors, to move from water to fire, right? Like, sex, you can view it, passion, right? It's often viewed as a fire. And fire in the right context is what? It's life-giving, it can bring warmth, it can protect, right? But when that fire leaves the fire pit, what happens? Right? Well, we've seen pictures of what happened on Maui this past week. It can be destructive. And so we've talked about this, but I want to just read from this 12 statements that I sent many of you in your inboxes, just to help us go, okay, we can't cover all the bases today, but this 12 statements actually gives good categories for us to go, okay, what is honoring to God and what is not? And so here's kind of the fire pit, and so bear with me as we read this for just a moment. Marriage was instituted by God for the mutual help and blessing of husband and wife, for procreation and the raising together of godly children, to prevent sexual immorality. All other forms of sexual intimacy, including all forms of lust and same-sex sexual activity of any kind, are sinful. Nevertheless, we do not believe that sexual intimacy in marriage automatically eliminates unwanted sexual desires, nor that all sex within marriage is sinless. We all stand in need of God's grace for sexual sin and temptation, whether married or not. Moreover, sexual immorality is not an unpardonable sin. There is no sin so small it does not deserve damnation, and no sin so big it cannot be forgiven. There is hope and forgiveness for all who repent of their sin and put their trust in Christ. So the second thing we're going to look at is this crucial intoxicating joy. Verses 18 and 19 changes that gear, where basically the dad is saying, hey, consider your spouse and consider the provision and the joy that they are for you sexually. It says, let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. It says, delight. It says, be intoxicated by her. This word intoxicated means to get lost, to go astray in all the right ways, right? And so the second thing, as we move towards the dangers within sexuality, is there's a good sort of intoxication where the dad is saying, God has given you a good gift to get lost in these regards. And this delight is a protection actually against the adulteress that will show up in this next section that we're going to read. One commentator says this: it is highly important to see sexual delight in marriage as God-given. And history confirms that when marriage is viewed chiefly as a business arrangement, not only is God's bounty misunderstood, but human passion seeks other outlets. Here's the New Testament version of what he just said. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. If you know anything about Corinth and the church then, they have just sexually gone crazy. And so the people who have come to faith said, we're going to swing the pendulum to the other side and say, okay, we're not having sex with anybody, including our own spouse. And Paul's like, that's kind of messed up, y'all. And he says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal or marriage rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, and this likewise is important, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Friends, this, again, was one of those passages in that day and age that was just remarkable. It wouldn't have made sense culturally, where it says not only there's dual authority, right? The authority runs both ways, that each of the spouse's bodies are not their own. They belong to each other. In that culture, it was just the husband. The wife just belonged to the husband, but the street didn't run both ways. And here Paul's like, actually the street does run both ways, and we need to see if God has allowed you to be in a season where you are married, that you are each other's provision, in part to fight against sexual temptation. We lack so much self-control in this world. And so let me also name something that's very difficult. And again, in pastoral ministry, it has happened more than once where I have had a husband in particular say, her body's not her own. Basically demanding sex. She should give me what I want right now. And has used it and weaponized it against his spouse. And I will just tell you, that is not what is in view here. God did not give you this husband to weaponize and to club your wife with. Again, I think that's completely evil. You know, we're a complementarian church. What that means is men and women are viewed as being equal in value but having different roles and given different forms of authority in marriage and in the church. And here's what authority for husbands mean as we read Scripture and as we understand Jesus' interpretation of authority. It is not demanding, it's dying. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. And so in the sexual relationship, if we have flipped that and instead of laying our lives down for our spouses, we've become demanding with it, then we need to repent. Now, the flip side of this is true as well. Oftentimes in marriage, one of the two spouses will withhold sex to control and to manipulate. And I would say, as much as we say in the church, sex outside of marriage is wrong, I would say no sex inside of marriage might be equally as wrong. God has just commanded us to think differently about God's provision from husbands and wives. Let me say this. Do not go home and say, okay, got to fix this, right? If you live in a marriage where there is no sex happening, there are deeper reasons than the physical as to why that is. And what I would encourage you to do is to engage with why that's the case. And husbands, I'm going to challenge you. I know you might say, well, this is old-fashioned. It's your job to take the lead. Find help. Talk to someone in the church, find a counselor, whatever that may be. But do not live there because it's actually destructive. And as one commentator would say, keep the fire going. If you don't, you are an easy mark. Here's one other thing I would say is in the suburbs, we often will sacrifice our marriages on the altars of our kids. Don't do that. Your kids will very quickly be old enough to leave with a babysitter. Leave them for 3 hours, a week, a month, or whatever. And just date your spouse. Make eye contact. Leave them for 3 days and go out and just be with each other. Not just to talk, but to enjoy each other physically. And I just got to be careful with this one. But co-sleeping's a thing. Your kid in bed with you, your kid in the room with you for much older ages than it used to be. And again, not a psychologist, don't understand attachment. But I would just say this. If your child is in the bed or in the room, I know what's not happening there. You getting what I'm saying? And so I would just say this. As soon as is wise, you need to remedy that. Your priority is actually not your child. Your priority is your spouse. Under God. Okay? Now that I've offended you, is there anything else I can say? Okay. Here's a couple of dangers to consider in this passage. And this is looking at verses 20 and below where the adulteress is in there and the dad is saying, hey, there's one danger that we need to pay attention to, and it's the idea of undervaluing sex. This adulteress is someone who clearly just doesn't really think sex is all that big a deal. It's nothing sacred. It's nothing to pay close attention to. It's just another, you know, kind of bug in the spider web, right? In Proverbs 30, it's said this way. The writer says this, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a virgin. And what he's saying here is it's sacred sex in the context of marriage. He's saying that is just one of these wonders that I just can't even fathom how beautiful it is. But then there's a second thing. And he says, this is the way of the adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. She's undervalued sex to a meal. It's just something you do 3 times a day and you belch and you wipe your mouth and you just kind of move on. There's an undervaluing of sex here. And so to my young people in particular, you live in a culture that categorically undervalues sex. You hook up before you start dating. And if you haven't hooked up by the third date, you're being made fun of. Pornography is ubiquitous. It is just something that we just pay to play, or you don't even have to pay. It's just there. It is something that is so remarkably minimized, and we do not understand the damage that is doing on our hearts and on our souls. Pastor and author Tim Keller says this: sex apart from marriage becomes a product we consume if we find someone attractive enough in quality and low enough in price. But if the quality goes down or the cost goes up, we can walk away because there's no covenant. If sex comes only with the radical self-giving and whole life commitment of marriage, that takes sex off the market, as it were, and makes it priceless. Sex on the market no longer soars. It only wipes its mouth. Do we undervalue sex? Here's the second thing, is overvaluing sex. We tend to overvalue sex in our culture. I think that's somewhat in the picture here. He's like, why should you be intoxicated? Verse 20, this is the bad sort of intoxication. He's saying sex is intoxicating one direction or the other, but this sort of intoxication will become something that is so profound in your life that you are willing to die for it. As it says in verse 22, it ensnares him, held fast there. The lack of discipline, he's led away in folly. Interestingly enough, as much as we undervalue sex, we also overvalue it culturally. Friends, sex has become literal identity language to us. It is no longer one aspect of what it means to be human. It is our entire being. It is just this picture, horrible picture, of what I've said before, a good created thing that becomes a God-worshipping thing that is equals to a bad thing. A good thing that becomes a God thing is not a good thing any longer. It is something that will entrap us. You remember those bug zappers? If you're my age, I don't see these much anymore, but those little blue bug zappers that used to sit outside, you're eating a hamburger, and like every 10 seconds you hear a little mosquito losing its life as it flies into it and gets zapped. Y'all remember those things? Yeah, they're terrifying. But so in a way, this is the picture that we see here, where sex has become this big blue light where you're like, oh, I've got to follow the light. I've got to give myself over to it. And before we know it, it's cost us. It's cost us. Again, Corinth, this is a church. I know in our culture we're like, it's never been this bad sexually, da, 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 da. You need to go read 1 Corinthians. Like, oh my goodness, it is a dumpster fire in Corinth. And a lot of it is over sex and sexuality. In fact, this is what Paul gets into in 1 Corinthians 6. He says this, and he's quoting the church, the people in Corinth. They say, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Right? They're basically saying, hey, if I'm hungry, I need to eat. But then Paul corrects him. He says, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Here's what that culture said. My body is made to have sex, so I need to have sex with whoever and whenever I want to. Just like our hunger appetites. And Paul's like, that's not why your body was made. It wasn't made to just consume whatever you see. Your body was actually made to worship God. He goes on, he says this, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So when Paul talks about someone being Christians, he says, you are one, united with Christ. And so he goes on, he says, shall I then make them members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one in body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. In summary, here's what he's saying. He's saying this. He's basically saying all sin is incompatible with your union with Christ. That's what Romans 6:6 says, right? But he is saying that there is something unique with sex that actually combines sinning against Christ, sinning against your own body, and sinning against the person that you're having sex with. We talked about it. The sexual union does have this mysterious spiritual component to it. And so when we join ourselves to another in a way that is lacking of integrity, saying with your body what you don't intend to do with your life, to marry them, to support them till death do us part, it tears a little bit of a piece of us out. It sins against Christ in a unique way. I need to wrap up. I know for some of my friends here, you're like, Anthony, I am single. Like, good grief, you've gone on for 30 minutes talking about married couples and sex, and what do I do with this? Let me say this. The most influential New Testament writer who wrote about husbands and wives and how they engage in marriage, do you know who it was? The Apostle Paul. What was his marital status? He's single. And here is a man who is one of the most prolific voices into marriages in the church. And so the first thing I would say is, singles, don't feel like you can't talk to us about these things. In fact, sometimes you have a more sober view of these sorts of areas than we do. Not making it an idol like sometimes those of us in married relationships can do. And so it's just an invitation to say, we need you to speak into our lives in these ways, just like we needed the Apostle Paul to speak into our lives. The other thing I would say, and I would say this to those who are single and married alike, is that in our marriages, we need to recognize that first we are married to Christ. I think that's why Paul could first talk about this and talk about putting on and putting off the old self, putting on the new self, is because he recognizes that marriage is not the preeminent thing. We've said this time and time again. Jesus says marriage is actually preparatory, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory and the depth of intimacy that we could never imagine. And so on that side of eternity, there will be every longing that we have ever had completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is part of what will help us fight against those temptations and urges that we have. Well, let me wrap up with this. I'll skip to the last bullet point. There is a final danger in ignoring redemption. You know, when it comes to sex and sexuality, as I've talked, I know some of you have just felt the weight of guilt and shame just crushing down on you. And exactly how I felt when I was 19 years old. Well, you know what happened when I was 19 is that the Lord used that to just cultivate the soil of my heart to bring guilt and shame to the surface so that in 4 short months, when someone finally introduced the gospel to me, my heart was ready to receive it, to receive Christ's righteousness that I could never come to on my own, to receive adoption that I could never earn on my own merit. The reason I chose Jeremiah 3 for the assurance of pardon today, where it's basically saying we have been unfaithful, is because that whole book, there's this illustration of God's people being chronically unfaithful, not just spiritually towards God, their husband, but also joining themselves to temple prostitutes. And it's the midst of that where he said, I am your salvation if you just come to me. We fast forward to Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant. It's the new covenant. You know what God says there? He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. It's not the covenant I made with my people back then, even though I was their husband. They totally ran away from it. He said, no, I'm going to make a new covenant where I write my law on your heart, and then I make you able to keep my commands. I will do away with your guilt, and I will bring forgiveness. And do you know what Jeremiah was pointing God's people to? What do we say every communion Sunday? Jesus took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus Christ becomes our righteousness. He gives us the Spirit to overcome the temptations that we have, along with giving us good gifts of sex in the context of marriage. But friends, you, just like me, we will never be able to keep God's high standard of the law. When it comes to sex and sexuality, we're just not. But the good news is he gave us one who did perfectly and who forgives us completely in Jesus Christ, in his life and death and resurrection. Would you pray with me as we conclude this morning? Lord, where this has unearthed pain, I pray that the healing balm of the gospel will move in quickly and that my brothers and sisters who have been sinned against grievously will recognize that you are the one who will never leave them nor forsake them. You are one who understands being sinned against, being assaulted, having people being unfaithful to you more than anyone in this world could ever understand. Lord, would you remind them that that is the Christ who is with them? Father, for the marriages that are just struggling, where this just unearthed a world of hurt, Father, I pray that you will bring redemption to that marriage. That, Lord, not only the physical aspect of their relationship, but the forgiveness aspect of the relationship and the emotional aspect of their relationship would be repaired. It would be redeemed. And in 10 years, they will be able to look back and say, look what Christ did. Lord, for my friends who you have not allowed a spouse to enter into their lives, and they're faced with loneliness, or Lord, temptation, and saying, Lord, what are you giving me to fight? Lord, I pray that you would first of all remind them that this longing will be satisfied in you. Lord, that you would give them an awareness of the Holy Spirit that is at work in them, that they are new creations, that they are able to fight to make their sexual lives look to be a God-honoring thing. Lord, where there's guilt and shame, I pray that they will know that that is not theirs to bear. And Father, would you just continue to meet them in every way, shape, and form? Lord, for the young people who have been shaped in many broken ways, I pray that you would give us the courage to go to your scripture and say, Lord, how might you shape my understanding of sex and sexuality? Lord, give them courage. It is a courageous thing to do that as a young person these days in particular. Would you help? And Father, would you protect our marriages? Lord, where we have made sex and marriage something that is abhorrent to you, I pray that we would repent. Lord, I pray for marriages that are healthy, that you would keep them healthy. And Lord, above all else, would you shape our understanding of sex and sexuality to be a picture of you and your nourishing of the church? And may that change how we view this in a culture that's told us that sex is just something to consume. Lord, forgive us for thinking that. We need you. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.